And then you move into the amazing chapters, prophetic chapters from 6 to 18, and you've got to face the stern fact that this is the wrath of the Lamb. The worthy Lamb has taken the sealed book and is breaking the seals and revealing the counsels of God and administering the judgments of God, and they're falling in our world as time moves forward to eternity. It's almost with relief you get to chapter 19, and in chapter 19 it's thrilling. It's the marriage of the Lamb. The time has come for the great union between the Lamb and his bride. And then as you move into chapters 20, 21, and 22, you seem to be stepping out of time into eternity. It's the rule and reign of the Lamb of God forever. In other words, there came down amongst us from space a man. You may argue, you may shake your head, you may doubt this, but the Bible clearly teaches, and it's a fact, the Word was made a human being. Just think of it, there came from space amongst us a human being who was God manifest in flesh. He came to taste our battles as a boy growing to manhood. He taught as never other man taught. He wrought his miracles, his signs. The reaction of a world, even religious world, was hatred. They didn't like him. He condemned them. They wanted to get rid of him. At last they nailed him to a cross. And on the cross he cried, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And that one who in those dark hours upon the cross offered himself without spot to God, and God made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He did something on that cross that allowed a gospel message to go out into this world. It's been sounding ever since. Christ died for our sins and was buried, and on the third day rose triumphant. He's able to save to the uttermost, and this is the message that rings round the world tonight. He's attracting people everywhere. Oh yes, all round the world I meet them. Some people think that this is a sort of Western religion. It's not. I go to countries where I'm speaking to a sea of black faces all the time. I go to another place like Singapore, and it's yellow faces all the time. 99% of the great congregations in the central town hall, Chinese, devoted lovers of Jesus Christ, eager to win their friends for Christ. From every tribe and kindred and tongue and people, this gathering out of a people drawn by the love of the Lamb of God, they look into the face of Jesus and they say, "The Lamb of God, the one who took my place upon the cross, the one who died to redeem me to God." And they rejoice in a great salvation. Now in chapter 5, you saw those five things that John saw. He saw in verse 1 a book, a sealed, closed book. He sees in verse 2 to 5 that there's no one worthy of opening this book, big enough and great enough, and he's weeping, John, as he sees no one. And then all of a sudden he's told to dry his tears. Someone has been found. And he turns to see that someone, and he's face to face with the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the kingly Lord Jesus, who stooped down in kingly line and was born in Bethlehem, the risen Son of David, greater than David or ever a man who lived. Yet, as he looks into his face, he says, "I beheld the third thing, he was a lamb." He was a lamb with the marks of Calvary, a lamb as it had been slain, a lamb with the marks of accomplished redemption in his hands, his feet, his side. It's one of the amazing facts that the Son of God will ever bear those marks. Son of God became the Son of Man that he might lift the fallen sons of men and make them eternally the sons of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us to do such a thing. We shall ever see him, the center, a risen, glorified man with the marks of Calvary, the head of a new race, who has brought many, not a few, many sons to glory. And then it moves on to the fourth behold in verse 11. He says, I heard the voice of angels, I saw the living creatures, the elders. He said it was an innumerable throng, 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, and they burst into the great court. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Now, I want to give you a little puzzle tonight. You know, when I was a growing boy, and I'm glad to tell you I grew up in a Christian home, one of the treasured memories of my boyhood days is a hard-working businessman who, as a father, loved this book and loved to teach us this book. A mother, devoted, sweet, the best mother in the world for those wildish boys. Believe me, a mother who loved the Lord and taught us to put our hands together as little chaps by the bedside and say, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And as I've grown up and gone out into a dirty, old, smutty, selfish, sinful, and dying world, I thank God. He gave to me a Christian home. It's a heritage, a treasure. If you didn't have it, you're the loser. But the Lord always makes out to people, if you want God's best, you can have it. You can pass it on to your children and your loved ones and your grands, you know. Don't feel that you've missed out if you've missed what I had. But you know, when I was a boy growing up, I was really puzzled. My father and mother used to talk about the places of worship in the town, and I soon became aware of the fact that there was in the town where I grew, an Anglican church, and there was a Baptist church, and there was a Congregationalist church, and there were different denominational groups of Christians. And all these different places were called places of worship. But I very soon found that Father and Mother had a great regard for what they spoke of as an hour of worship. And they used to look forward to the Lord's Day morning, the Sunday morning, as the hour when they would go and worship. I used to go with them. Sometimes as a boy I was bored stiff. Did you interest a little lively fellow? A kindly mother gave me a pencil and paper, and I used to draw cats and dogs and pigs and elephants and all sorts of things just to pass the time. You say, fancy asking children to sit through an hour like that they don't like. Well, looking back now, I realize that in those days it was a discipline. And I thank God for it, because we are living in a world of undisciplined children today. They don't know how to sit still for 5 minutes. They rule the roost. They rule mother and father. They command the whole situation. And of course, the days of danger. You mustn't touch the little dears today. Well, you'll pay the price. The price will come. It always has. It always will. And in these days, I look back to those old days, and I was puzzled. What was this thing called worship? I couldn't understand it. Now, they didn't help me. I'm sorry to say this. The folks who stood up on the sacred desk, and they stood there and opened up the Word of God, they didn't help me a bit. They would begin like this. They would get started on a subject. Now, let's say, now, dear friends, we are going to read today from Deuteronomy 26. Now, you didn't turn to it. They would read from Deuteronomy 26 about a big basket of first fruit that was brought to the Lord and offered to the Lord. And you know, that's a fascinating subject to any boy. Did you know that? Oh, I tell you, I pictured the melons and the pawpaws and the peaches and the grapes and the bananas, and my mouth was watering to think of this great basket of lovely first fruits. And when it had all gone through and the big basket had been brought and offered to the Lord, the preacher would stop and say, now, he said, Christian friends, are your baskets full? Have you brought your worship this morning? And what worship had to do with a basket of lovely fruit, I couldn't make head or tail of the whole situation. You, of course, are clever and you could, but I couldn't. And so I went away puzzled as a boy, very puzzled what worship was. A little later, another dear man would get up and he would say, now let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 12. And he would read that beautiful story of a woman bringing an alabaster box of very precious spikenard, and how she came into the room, and how she went to the Lord Jesus, and how she broke it, and she lavished all this precious spikenard on the Lord Jesus, until the whole room was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. Oh, this is a great story. I love these Bible stories. Anything like that, you know, to taste or to smell. Smell. I could almost smell it, you know. You know, boys love smells. Did you know that? Why they creep in when mother's baking all those cookies and things. They come creeping in. Smells nice, you know, they say. Of course. And the idea of this wonderful ointment. And then all of a sudden he would come out, are your alabaster boxes of ointment? Oh, this is a picture of worship, and we can lavish it on the Lord. And I went bump at it. What is this worship? Now one day, it dawned upon me that whatever worship is, or whatever worship is not, there's one thing about worship. And it's this. It cannot be made or manufactured in 5 minutes. Simple statement, but there it is. Now you try this. Next Sunday morning at about 8 o'clock, you say to your friend or your child or someone, look, run out in the garden and get a basket of lovely purple fruit. You try. You try it in your yard, in your garden, your next side at home. I wonder what they'll bring in. You can't produce a basket of purple fruit in 5 minutes. No, every fruit has to be watched until it comes to the time when it's almost ripe, and it has to be plucked, and it has to be cared, and it has to be gathered together, and it could be lavished in 5 minutes, but it certainly couldn't be produced in 5 minutes. Fruit takes a long time to grow. And as for a box of alabaster ointment, well, you can lavish it and break it, and the whole place can be filled with the fragrance in 5 minutes, but believe me, it's all those spices and roots and parts of the tree that has to be often drop by drop, drop by drop, squeezed out the very life of a plant. It may have to be compounded together with the art of the apothecary. It may take a long time. It's very costly. It can be lavished in a moment. Certainly not produced it. And it dawned upon me, no one taught me, it dawned upon me that worship was something that was produced in a life. And it's not so much a place of worship, it's not so much an hour of worship, it's a life of worship. 7 days a week, a life of worship. It's produced in our life. Now the word itself, if you examine it, simply means the worthyship. The worship, the worthyship. Someone looms large in your thinking. Someone that you instinctively say is worthy. And I can bring my best to that one. Now dare to say this, wherever you find the word worship in the Bible, you will always find men and women going into the presence of someone bigger than themselves. And conscious of the worthyship of that person, bringing something and laying it flat at the feet of the one who's worthy. You won't find this wonderful word worship in your Bible in Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4, right away through the book of Genesis. In fact, you'll have to get to chapter 22 to find the word. And you'll see Abraham and Isaac and the servants and the donkeys going to that distant place. And they come to a certain place where they can see it in the distance. And Abraham turns to his servants and says, abide ye here with the donkeys. I and the lad will go yonder and work. Come a day, see. On the mountaintop, you know how he built the altar. He broke the news to his darling boy, Isaac, laughter, that miracle son. And he put him on the altar top. With the fire and the knife, he approached and lifted that knife, and God stopped it. Just as the knife went up, God said, Abraham, Abraham, lay not thine hand upon the lad, for now I know. Now here is God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, me. This is worship. This is worship. He's worthy of obedience, even if I don't quite understand why. Even though I can't explain the whole situation, he's asked. In that obedience I bring, I offer. You can find this all through your Bible, right through to this chapter here in Revelation, where the great throng around the throne look into the face of Jesus, the Lamb of God, and they burst into the great song, worthy is the Lamb, the worthyship of the Lamb of God has captured their hearts. They're in love with him. They bow before him to yield to him. It is of their life. I wonder if you're living a life of worship. Oh, I tell you, it doesn't bother too much. It's important, but it doesn't bother me too much when I meet with people to ask them the question, now which place of worship do you go to? It doesn't bother me too much to say, well, now which hour of worship do you appreciate the most? You see, there's a danger here. Suppose some of you realize that there are lots of people today who wouldn't miss the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the wine for anything. It's the custom and tradition of their life, and rush is so. But they're not living a life of worship. They're not worshipping on Monday, washing day, and Tuesday in business, and Thursday right through the week to the end of the week. And it's here that it's produced. It's Monday through Saturday. In the rush and bustle of everyday life, if you know and love Christ, and he's the worthy one, as it were a basket of first fruits, which you can grab the offer in the hour of worship, is being produced in your life. It's here the oil so precious, the alabaster box full, which can be lavished in his presence as Calvary draws out your heart, is produced. Are you living a life of worship? I don't quite understand what it is. Well, look with me at verse 12. This great crowd that's innumerable, verse 12 bursts into a great saying or song, we'll call it. A loud voice they sing or say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is that one who went to the cross, that one who was slain as the Lamb of God, which took away the sin of the world. He's now alive, and round his throne we burst into this song, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. I'm going to ask you a question in view of this week's evening ministry. Do you think I'm right when I look into your face and tell you that it's quite possible? It's quite possible. I abhor any suggestion of fixing times or fixing dates or trying to partition up these great scriptures and say it will happen here, there, or everywhere. No, it's as prophecy is fulfilled before our eyes, our faith is confirmed, and we see the book as clearly told us of the age end happening. But here, is it possible that next Sunday, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, you and I, if we are real Christians, instead of gathering round the table and having a remembrance supper, could be gathering round the throne? For it's only till he comes we keep this remembrance supper. It's because he's absent from us we keep it in memory. But faith could give way to sight, and we could be round the throne. And with 10,000 times 10,000, it seems to me, our very beings will burst out in this great song. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Could you be singing that song in a week's time, possibly? You say, yes, possibly we all could if we are real Christians. Well now, isn't it? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive 7 things. And it is worthy to receive them round the throne up there, and all your being will be behind it, and you will sing it without any reserve or restraint, and you will say, he's worthy to receive these 7 things from my life.
Is he worthy to receive those seven things from your life 7 days a week down here in this old world? You say, well, yes, of course. Don't be too quick and say, of course. Yes, he is. And this is a life of worship. A life of worship is an attitude of heart toward your Lord Jesus, the one who loves you and died for you, that says, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive 7 things in my life, power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and death. Now, is he getting those 7 things from you today? A practical question. If he is, you are living a life of worship. If he isn't, you are not living a life of worship. And so in a moment, we're going to just test those 7 things in my life and yours. It will hurt me, I know. Now, look at the list. It lies there in verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power. This word is a very remarkable word. It really means authority. Is he worthy to receive authority, power over my life? Can he at any time of the week say, you're mine and I want you to do this or do that or do the other? And the whole attitude is, yes, Lord, I'm under your authority. Now, he's got it. If you will turn to the Gospels, you will find that the risen Lord, when he was raised from the dead, looked into the face of his disciples, and this one who spent all those days gathering them like scattered sheep, revealing himself to them, he said, now I've got to leave you. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. No, I am with you. He's got it. Saw him going up. He ascended. He disappeared. Did you say that's the last the world has seen him? No, no. 10 days afterwards, there came at the request of the Son from the Father, a greatest person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. He's in the world today. You can track practically all the good, wholesome work in the world for the greatest work of the Holy Spirit. I suppose most of you are brave enough to face the fact there are two kingdoms in this world. There's the kingdom of darkness, and there's the kingdom of God's dear Son. There's the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. It's manifested. It hits the headlines. You can see it on television. You can see all the rude, rough footage of the evil spirit's work in human hearts. The lust of the flesh. Pride of life. The awful, yes, factory is grinding it out. The works of the flesh are manifest. They hit the headlines. It's world news. But there's another gracious movement. The Holy Spirit of God is producing in lives the fruit of the Spirit. I'm meeting them everywhere. Oh, yes. As I travel from country to country and island to island, I meet them everywhere. Love Christians. They look into my face and they say, you know, Mr. Wiley, such was some of you. I used to be a this, that, and the other. And they talk about all those dreadful sins of their past and their selfishness and their carelessness. But one day Jesus captured them. And one day a new spirit came within them. The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit of God. And there's a fruit of being produced. Today these two great kingdoms are cracking like that. And if you're on the fringe of the battle, you'll know something about it. You ever try to press into the kingdom of darkness and win souls for Christ, you'll be conscious of the enemy's resistance. The hatred toward Jesus Christ. Listen, he is hated in this world. Yes, I love what people have done. Battles on all around us. It's coming to its great crisis soon, as we will see this week. But the wonder of it is that the Holy Spirit of God is allowing the power of Christ to rest upon certain lives. They look into his face and they say, Lord Jesus, you shall have authority over my life. You shall have power over my life. And I would like to just challenge you at this moment. Has he got power over your life?
What do you say? I don't understand what you're talking about. Well, I'll make it clear. If you were to turn to Luke's Gospel, let's see now, where is it? Chapter 7, and about verse 8. You'll find a man called a centurion, a Roman soldier, and he uses these remarkable words. He says, I am a man under authority. That means I'm a centurion, shall we say a sergeant in the army. And he said, there's a great king back there at Rome, and he can say to me, go, and I go to the ends of the earth. He can call me from the remote frontiers and say, come, and I come and stand in his presence. He points to some task, and he says, do this, and I do. And he said, I'm under the authority of Caesar, but he said, he has entrusted me with authority. You just turn the hand upside down. He says, give me 100 men. And I can look into the face of 100 men, and I can say to a man, go! Are you under pressure, can he say to you at any time, 7 days a week, go, and your whole attitude is, yes, Lord, we go in. I don't know what his goes are going to mean to you. It might be, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He might want you to have a mission like that. It might be, go home and tell them what great things the Lord hath done for thee. I've seen this so often in my travels and preaching. I've seen God save a man. And as he goes out of the door, say to him, now you'll tell someone what's happened, won't you? I will. Maybe he has to go back to look into the face of a wife and tell a wife that he's been converted, that he's been saved by God's grace, that he's given his heart and life to the Lord Jesus. Maybe the wife says, oh, you're mad. You get a reception like that sometimes. I've seen boys go home to parents, and I've seen these parents utterly misunderstand the kids when they say, oh, I've got some good news for you, Mom and Dad. Jesus Christ is my Savior. I've given my life to him. Oh, rubbish. Give it up. Happened nonsense. This is happening all over the world. It would be that someone would have to go home tonight under the authority of Jesus Christ and say, I've got to go home and tell them what great things the Lord has done for me. The third word is come. Come, go, and the third word is do this. And to any task, the one who has authority can point and say, that's your job. And oh, there's a work for Jesus none that you can do. It may be to scrub a floor. It may be to write a letter. It may be to visit a sick. It may be to do the 1,001 tasks of Christian service. The life of worship is lived under the authority of the Lord. Gladly, Lord, I do. Are you living a life of worship? Now look down the list and we'll be brief about it. The second word on that list in verse 12 is riches. Riches. What has got them? Don't think of the Lord Jesus now as being poverty stricken. He was born in a stable. Through boyhood days, he was a carpenter's known, supposed son. Through his wonderful ministry, he said, go and catch a fish and take a penny out of its mouth to pay taxes. He said, foxes have holes, birds of the air nests. The son of man hasn't got a home to go to lay his head. And when at last, when they nailed him to the cross, they gambled away his garments, but there was nothing else left. And he who was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that he through his poverty might be made rich for eternity. But he's gone back and he's got the eternal riches. Oh, one could turn you to scripture after scripture that speak of the Lord as the upholder of all things. By him, everything consists, is held together in the tangled universe. My dear little men, bless them. Wonderful Americans have trodden on the moon in the 60s. They got out and crept onto the face of this cinder. They've left their footprints on the moon as they've moved around for a few hundred yards around there. Jesus rose and passed right through the heavens above principalities and powers and might and dominion to the eternal throne of the north, the center of the universe, and sat down in risen manhood at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. And the universe is his.
getting over here in this little old world now, but they squander money sinfully and selfishly. If I gave you the figures of America, how much he spends on liquor, how much he spends on gambling, how much he spends on drugs or even cigarettes, you would be amazed at the fantastic sums of money. How much does America spend in spreading the gospel of the grace of God? In God we trust, written on their coins. Perhaps the supreme nation that stands with a pot in her hand for the Christian faith in the face of a world that's racing to the end. But how much does he spend on holiness? A pitifully small amount. And how many Christians have laid at the feet of the Lord Jesus? Their riches. Said, Lord, you're worthy of them. Got to pay my debts. Got to pay old Uncle Sam. Got to pay the tax gatherer. Got to meet my demands. But Lord, I'm a steward. And I'm going to lay at thy feet what I've got and handle it for thy glory. Oh, the selfishness there is today. I don't expect unsaved people who know it never tastes the grace of God to get money for the Lord or his work. I don't think he really wants it very much. Just think of it. There are men and women within half a mile of my voice right down here who've never given a dime, let alone a dollar, let alone $1,000 for the work of God. Wouldn't you? How interesting. Don't blame them. The point is this, the moment you learn to know Jesus as your Savior, and he's the worthy one, you look into his face and you say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive. You can be a steward and handle your substance for the glory of the Lord. And I know that out on the battlefront, wherever I go, I see servants of God, men and women sustained because that in the homeland there are those who love Christ and minister to their needs. This is true of all God's work. Some of us are wasting the only opportunity we'll ever have of being stewards in this way. Look at the third thing on the list. Wisdom. But he's got it. All the treasures of God's wisdom are wrapped up in Jesus Christ. He is wisdom. Yet how few today are taking the golden bowl of wisdom, that wonderful mind that makes us different from the brute creation around us. Don't you love the animals? I do. I think their instincts are flawed. Their inexplainable ways are marvelous. But they cannot sit and reason things out. They can communicate one with another. But they cannot reason things out. And believe me, let me say this with emphasis, there is a gulf today still between the lowest man and the highest beast that they cannot bridge. They've been trying to for a long time, and they're absolutely pushing it down into the minds of your precious grandchildren as they go through school and college and university, that of course you're absolutely out of date unless you take great theory, and it's only a theory. Hook, line, and sinker. We come up from the little tiny protoplasm away up through the species, and we are just moving up. No, man was a special creation, and he's not a man moving upward. He's a fallen man. He may be moving forward, but he's certainly at heart a man with death reigning in him. A fallen man that needs redemption and restoration to fellowship with God. And wisdom, this precious wisdom, is something up here. Is he worthy of it? Have you ever laid it this deep? I'm surprised as I talk to the young people today. I say to them sometimes, do you ever spend a quiet time with your Bible? Now come, tell me. You see, they're troubled. They're wondering what the will of God for their life is, who they'll get married to, and what job they'll go into, and they're questioning. Okay. Do you spend time with your Bible? Oh, yes, I do some. Do you ever eat breakfast before you go out into the rush and say, oh, yes, I always get breakfast. Do you ever have a time of spiritual food before you eat breakfast? Well, sometimes. And I begin to dig, and I find very, very soon that young people are rushing out into the day without
without bringing their mind to the Word of God and the Word of God to their mind, and let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. They're growing up without the mind of the Lord. You? Is it possible that this is a neglected book in your life? I tell you, it's your loss, it's your essential sorrow as you see the wastage of the years if you neglect the book. This is where you can find the treasures that can store your mind with those things that will be rich, that will grow in maturity, and out of that treasure the Spirit of God can bring forth things you and those continually. Wisdom is worthy of wisdom. Then look at the next thing, strength. Strength. Oh, I know that many of us haven't got the strength we used to have. Don't worry too much. You know, you're no longer full of elastic like you used to be, and you see the youngsters running and jumping and swimming, and you say, I used to do that in the long ago, but you can't now, but don't worry too much. We can still be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. The great thing is, have we ever laid the strength for the thought that we have at His feet? And I talked to the youngsters again and again, and I said to them, listen, don't sing just as I am without one plea. Just as I am, I come, O Lord. Just don't stop there. Look into His face and go on singing. Just as I am, young, strong, and free, to be the best that I can be for truth, for righteousness, for me, all of my life. I said, there's no regret if you've squandered your strength for the Lord Jesus. And no regrets now, if perhaps you have to take a stick and limp along. If you can look back and say, well, thank God, when I was 17, or when I was 27, or 37, I was able to give some of the abounding strength of those years to the Lord. There'll be no regrets as the evening gathers then. Are you living a life of worship? What strength you have at His disposal is worthy of. Look at the next thing on the list. Honor. In a world today that so sadly dishonors Him, can we honor Him in every situation? As I look upward, I see that risen Lord with all power, all riches, all wisdom, all strength, and around the throne, all honor, down here, yes, in Jacksonville, in Gainesville, throughout Florida, dishonored, in very little place. You know, I was working with a dear friend of mine. I hadn't seen him for some years. And he told me this story. He said, you know, Rowley, I'm serving the Lord whole time now. And I believe that Bible ministry is my gift and service. And he said, I shall be just at the disposal of the Church of Jesus Christ who teaches the Word. He said, I love to do it. And I could see his gift, his strength, his personality, a fellow just in his 30s. Unusually developed, well developed in the things of God, at his best. And I said, well, tell me, what brought you out of a secular calling? Weren't you in banking? He said, yes, I was in banking. He said, I had a good job. I was timing in the bank. I was entrusted with a good many of the manager's personal interests. He was handing them over to me to put through for him. And he said, one day he called me into his office and he said, listen, I've got three jobs I want you to do here. A rather special job. He said he went into them, and he said, I absorbed what I saw, and he said, I picked up the three papers and said, well, sir, thank you for giving me these tasks, but he said, I'm going to ask you, could you take this second one back? I don't want to tackle it. He said, why? Well, he said, sir, I cannot go and push that through without telling lies. Said, that's not quite straight. He said, the manager looked across, and he said, look here. He said, you're here to obey my orders, and he said, you're climbing up in this bank, it depends largely upon me. He said, I'm asking you to put those through for me. He said, sir, I'm not willing to put that second one through unless you'll let me be utterly honest with you. Two men, one at the top and the other climbing rapidly to the top, looked into each other's face. And he told me, he said, as a Christian, I realized that my whole future in the bank was in jeopardy. And I just whispered, Lord,
I want to honor you. He said, that promise came strongly to my mind. Them that honor me, I will honor. And I knew the Lord wouldn't fail me if I honored him. Lord, I want to honor you. He said, as I just lifted up my heart, it came like a flash. How to look into the face of that man and talk to him. He said, look into his face and said, sir, now look. You're asking me to go out, look into the face of one of your best customers, and tell him a lie. And he said, I'm a Christian, I can't do it, I'm not going to do it. But he said, if I went out and told that lie, came back with a transaction all through and put it before you, how do you know, sir, when you call me in from my desk into your sanctuary here, he said, how do you know I won't tell you lies? Two men gazed into each other's eyes. And that manager said, well, that's right. And he took out the second sheets and put them over to the end center. You know, from that day, that manager entrusted him. He was pushing to the top fast. And when he went in and said, I'm resigning, I feel God has called me to Bible ministry, to go out and teach the word of God. He said, don't be a fool. He said, you'll reach the top in our bank. He said, this is your calling. He said, no, I'm pretty sure God's got another calling for me. And I want to tell you, quite frankly, I think you'll hear the name of this man. I won't reveal his name tonight, but if any of you want to know it, you can know it. You'll hear his voice in the ministry of the word of God in the prime of his life. God is using him wherever he goes. He's been twice to Jamaica, and we treasure his deeds down there, honoring the Lord in difficult situations. This is a life of worthy. And now comes the next one, glory, and I must stop. The man is all the glory of the angel's land, and we have no right to rob him of the glory down here. I say this to you, dear Christians, I say it to my own heart, but I need it. Oh, how easy it is for some dear man of God or woman of God to talk about my church or my converts as if they're yours, and they aren't. You are just a channel of blessing. No spiritual work can ever be wrought apart from the Lord by his Spirit working through you to an end. Channels only, blessed Master. Thine must be the glory. Some of you know that I've got a little talk on donkeys, the five donkeys of the Bible. And there's one donkey, the fifth one, that's very intriguing to me. Start with four lost donkeys, lost as asses. There's the redeemed donkeys, the redeemed by the little lamb. And there's the donkey that spoke, they did ask that spoke, and God kept looking for donkeys to speak through. And then there's another donkey stood at the side of the road and watched the battle and saw a lion that was roaring and he hunched in the arms by the greatest provision of God, and he left his last donkey on which he was sat and rode in the room. You never thought of that donkey? And the donkey said to the road and he said,